Good evening, everyone. It is time to go ahead and begin our evening worship service. And whether you're online or in person, thank you for being with us this afternoon. And our first song is going to be number 144. 144. Let's sing.
Oh, worship the King.
Next song will be number 71 before we have our opening prayer. Number 71. Let's sing.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you, approach your throne. We give you thanks for this second opportunity we've had today that we can join together as your children in your house and worship you. Reminds us, Heavenly Father, that every good gift is given from you. We're so thankful, Heavenly Father, for the church here at Central. Pray, Heavenly Father, your blessing will be upon it. Pray, Heavenly Father, as we go through this lesson tonight, that we'll do so with an open heart and search for the truth, for we know your word is truth. In your Son Jesus' name, amen.
If you are using the songbook and would like to mark the invitation, it'll be number 927. And before we have our lesson this evening, if you would, let's stand, if you can, as we sing number 578.
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify.
Please be seated.
There will be a children's story time this evening. And the scripture reading is from Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 4. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 4. And I will read from the English Standard Version. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance.
Good evening. Good to see each of you with us this evening. Hope you have had a good day, a little cooler than we would like maybe, but turned out to be beautiful. And I hope you've enjoyed it thoroughly. It's good to be together again to worship God. I was really rejoicing this morning when I saw our elders up here on the stage along with our newest elder, Joe Jacobs. And it just is a blessing that we have men who are willing to lead us and guide us, men who are godly and want to do what's right. Keep these men in your prayers and support them every way you can. But we are indeed blessed to have these men. Hope you've got your Bible with you. Hope you'll open it up and turn with us as we go through these passages. I want you to make sure that what I tell you is from the Word of God. If I tell you something that's not there, then please do me a favor and tell me, because I need to only be speaking the truth, and that is my desire, of course, every time. 1.2 miles from here, there is an odd sight. It's a phone booth. Now, where do you see phone booths anymore? There's a few places, maybe, but they're a rarity anymore. They once were very common, but now it's hard to find a phone booth. But this one is even odder, you might say, because it's located in a cemetery, in Monte Vista Cemetery. And it is called a wind phone. And it declares up front, it is disconnected. So you might think, well, what good is that? But it invites people who are mourning loved ones who have gone on to step in and share some thoughts and feelings with their loved ones. I often take walks at Monte Vista. It's a nice, quiet place to walk, and it's a beautiful setting. When I first saw this, it was actually installed on May 10th, 2025, less than a year ago. I immediately had questions, and I thought, what is this all about? And does the Bible have anything to say about things like this? And so tonight, I think it'd be good for us to see what the Bible says about communicating with the deceased. Let's get into that study and see what we can find. Now, first of all, we notice there are warnings in the Bible, God's warnings against necromancy. And if you're wondering, what is necromancy? It's not a common word. It's one that we don't use very often. And it comes from two Greek roots. One of them is nekros, which means dead body, and mantia, which means divination. And if that's not helping you much, then divination means the attempt to gain insight into a question or a situation by way of a magic ritual or practice. And there's a lot of that in our world, in our country. There's a lot of people that are trying to find answers about the unknown in the occult. For example, voodoo is something that a lot of people practice. Fortune tellers, there's some of those right here in Johnson City. I've never frequented one. I wouldn't encourage anybody to do that. But they are here. There are seances. And you might recognize the graphic on the screen as a Ouija board. And I know for some it's just a simple game type thing, but at its root, It is an attempt to communicate with those who have gone on before us. Reading tea leaves, and there's lots of other ways that people have practiced to try to find out answers to questions they have, but that's the idea of necromancy. And in particular, necromancy means I'm trying to establish contact with somebody that I loved or respected. Maybe I never knew them, but I want to hear from them what their ideas are. And I think all of us have those wishes. There are people that were very important in our lives, and now they're gone, and we would love to be able to communicate with them, to find out, what do you think about this? I never thought to ask you what I should do in this situation. And if only we could do that. Well, in the Old Testament, God has some strong warnings that we have to understand right up front. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and we're going to look there at verse 31. Now, this is after Israel has come out of Egypt, and Egypt was a culture that was very much into spiritism, into the occult, very steeped in it. They were headed toward a promised land where the present occupants were steeped in it as well. In fact, much of the ancient world was very much devoted to this. And so God wanted them to know, this is not the way I want you to be. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here is how I want you to be. Leviticus 19 and verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. And so God says, I don't want you to be around them. I don't want you to seek them out. And otherwise, if you do, it makes you unclean. And you know what that means under the Jewish system. It meant that you are going to be separated from God until you are cleansed by whatever rituals God had prescribed. You were not going to have contact or communication, fellowship with God. And then go to the next chapter, Leviticus 20, and in verse 6, another statement very similar to that. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. And that, of course, sounds much more threatening, much more dire. And I think God wanted them to get that message. This is something I don't want you to have any part of. It's been all around you in your past. As you go into a new land, the occupants there that you're going to drive out, they're going to be heavy into it. And so you're going to be tempted over and over again. I want you to know, stay away from it. Let me read something from John Walton, a scholar of the Old Testament, in his Cultural Background Study Bible. He said the term medium is most often paired with spiritist in Bible references. And the chief function of such practitioners was evidently to communicate with the spirit world, particularly with the dead. Necromancy is first attested in Egypt in the first half of the first millennium BC, but there is evidence, such as the letters to the dead, that necromancy may have been practiced much earlier than that. So, as we have said, it's something that was very prevalent in the ancient world and even in our world today. There are cultures where it is still a very strong pull on people. And yet God is telling us in these passages, I don't want you to have anything to do with it. I mean, it was directed toward the Jewish people, but that's still how God feels about it. Now, there is an example in 1 Samuel 28 where a Jewish king turned to a necromancer. And you know, of course, I'm talking about King Saul. 1 Samuel 28, we're going to read verses 7 and 8 in just a moment, but Saul was at the end of his life, and in fact, it would be the next day that he and his sons would be killed in battle. But he was desperate. The Philistines were approaching. He didn't know exactly what he should do. He tried to get God to answer him by the prophets, by the Urim and Thummim that the high priest wore on his ephod. He tried prophets and otherwise, and yet God would not respond because God had already said, I've decided you're not going to be the king over my people any longer. In 1 Samuel 28 now, he finds somebody, he tries to find, and he kind of does. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Now, earlier in the chapter, it had said Saul had driven out all of the Medians and necromancers in Israel. And that was his intent. But here's somebody that they didn't get to, apparently. He said, his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. He didn't want to be recognized, although she does pretty quickly. They came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." And he went on to name the prophet Samuel, who had been an advisor of his earlier in his reign. He had since died. And so Saul says, I've got to hear something, so call up Samuel from the dead so that I can hear what he has to say. Now, interestingly, Samuel does come up from the dead. It says that this woman shrieked when she saw this ghost appear, and in my mind, it's telling us she didn't expect to see what she saw. It's my opinion that she used lots of trickery, as people do in situations like this, and actually, she's amazed. She is shocked. This really has worked on this occasion. And as it turns out, Samuel says, "Why have you disturbed me? Don't even ask, because God has rejected you. In fact, this time tomorrow, you and your sons and many in the army of Israel are going to be dead because of the Philistines. God has rejected you." Now, is that an indication that necromancy was an effective means of communicating with the dead? In my mind, no. I could be wrong on that. But I believe it was merely a way of God taking what was normally a false practice and bringing Samuel up to make a prophecy of what would happen on that occasion. And that, of course, turned out to be true. Now, ironically, if you go back to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, here is what Samuel, while he was still alive, said to King Saul after Saul had failed to do what God had ordered him to do with the Midianites. And so here's what he says in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." And Saul had rebelled against God's command. Instead of killing all of those, I think it was Amalekites instead of Midianites, instead of killing them all, he allowed some of them to live, brought the king back, you know, some of the finest livestock. He said, "I'm going to make a big sacrifice to God." And God said, "No, that's not your intention. You have rebelled against me." So Samuel said, "Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And so there we see the problem. Saul had not done God's will, had rebelled against it, and so God said, "You're done. Your dynasty will not continue. I'm going to find a man after my own heart." And he did that with David, the son of Jesse. Now, the core problem with this idea of necromancy, we could find in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. And there we learn that Judah and Israel, who was still standing at the time, they had not listened to God either, and many of them were still turning to try to communicate with the dead. And here's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 8 and verse 19. "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancies who chirp and mutter," some of the sounds they would make as they were going through their rituals, making you think this is all active and effective. He said, "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" And it was God's way of saying, "What are you doing? Trying to talk to the dead when I am here to guide you. Whose counsel do you really need? Even if the dead could speak to you, they would not have the kind of counsel I can give you." It's a lack of trust in God. We don't like what God is saying. We're going to fish around until we can find somebody, some departed spirit that will say what we want it to say. And so there's the core problem that we find with necromancy. Now, in Luke chapter 16, this isn't about necromancy, but it does talk about, you know, the idea of communication once we're on the other side. In one of the rare glimpses we're given of what happens when a person dies, Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. Some call it a parable. Luke didn't call it that. I'm inclined to think it was an actual event. But in Luke chapter 16, 27 and 28, you've got two men that die, a rich man who had just neglected, ignored a need right there at his gate every day, and Lazarus, who was a good man, even though he was a beggar, and they both died. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man finds himself in torment. And so he cries out to Abraham, you know, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue with it. And Abraham says, that can't happen. There is a gulf between us that cannot be crossed. And then this plea comes up by the rich man. He said in verse 27 of Luke 16, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now that sounds like a pretty good idea, doesn't it? Send somebody, you know, to say, you really need to get your life ready, because this is all real. When you die and you're not right with God, it's going to be really bad. But of course, Abraham says no. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, you know, if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll listen to them. And Abraham said, no, even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not listen. And he was talking there about Jesus. Jesus was talking about himself. He would soon arise from the dead, and yet many still would not hear. But the idea is, can somebody communicate? This man could not communicate himself. He's saying, send a righteous man back, and that's not an option. And so again, trying to extrapolate this one instance into a principle, which may or may not be true, I believe it's saying, once we've crossed that line between life and death, there's no communication. There's none that is allowed us. We just have to rely on what God has shown us in his word, and what more do we need after all? He gives us the truth that we need. So what I'm saying is, there's nothing in Scripture that gives us any hope of being able to communicate with those who are deceased. There's nothing. I mean, a lot of people want to see that. They pay big money for seances and other sessions and people to conjure up things for them. But there's nothing in Scripture that gives us any inkling that that is an option for anyone. And for most of us, for all of us actually, we would do well to just avoid that. Now let me go on and make another point. Because the Bible recognizes the power of grief and mourning. To be fair to those who placed the wind phone nearby, you remember that phone booth down at the cemetery? And by the way, there are those like it in many places in our country. There is a website for it. I'm not going to give you the address for it. If you really want to look it up, you're welcome to do that later. But they're all over the country. No others in this area that I'm aware of. But they never claim on the site, at least the one for Johnson City, they never claim that one will be able to get a response from the deceased. They never make that claim. The sign there reads thus, and you'll see that on the screen. You probably can't read it, so let me read it for you. The disconnected phone, they admit it right up front, the disconnected phone is an outlet for expressing any message, thoughts, and feelings you wish to share as you connect with your departed friends and family. Enjoy the quiet and beauty of this space and allow your messages to be carried by the wind. Now again, they're not saying explicitly, you're going to get your message through. And I'll also mention there's no charge for using the phone. I don't think they suggest making collect calls either. But you see, it's for grief. And grief can be pretty powerful. And many of us know that for a fact. We have experienced that. In fact, there's lots of studies that have been done. Are you familiar with the idea of ADCs? That phrase was not familiar to me until I began looking into this. But it's referred to as after-death communication. And this is an excerpt from an article in Psychology Today, July 23rd, 2024. After-death communications, ADCs, refer to the apparent communication of the deceased with the living, which are sensory experiences in nature. Experiences range significantly, but can include full body visualizations, dreams, hearing footsteps, electronic devices flickering on or off, feeling a hug, or conversations with the deceased. ADCs are surprisingly common. That doesn't mean they're real. They're surprisingly common. Studies conducted on various populations have found prevalence rates ranging from 31 to 82%. Now notice they say various populations, and he doesn't specify what those populations are, but maybe a group in this part of the country, another group in that part of another continent, whatever it may be. But the point is, there are a lot of people in this world that believe they can communicate with the dead, even though the Bible says nothing about it. But I think we need to understand grief and mourning are powerful. Again, we most of us do understand that. The Bible recognizes that. Go to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37. You're going to see an example of that powerful grief. And this is Jacob. His sons have just come in and they have shown him the coat of many colors that Jacob used to wear. Jacob's not wearing it right now, and it has blood on it. And they're wanting him to assume that a wild beast has slain his son. They know what has happened to him, but they don't want their father to find out. And so they present that coat of many colors, and he reacts. And let's see how he reacts. And Genesis 37, verses 34 and 35. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And it would be another 20 years before Jacob would know he had not died. He had been sent away by his own brothers. But that's powerful, isn't it? Whether it was real or not, he thought it was real, and it just consumed him. And notice again, it says he refused to be comforted. Now, how that exhibited itself, it doesn't say. But we can imagine various scenarios. Look also in Matthew chapter 2 at another similar event. Similar in the effect it had on the people. There we're talking about the murder of the young male infants in the city of Bethlehem. The wise men have come, they have tipped Herod off that a king has been born right here in your own territory. And Herod is enraged, especially when they don't come back to tell him where this child is. And so now he sends his soldiers out to kill every male child 2 years young, 2 years old and younger. And here's the reaction we find in Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And there were, of course, we understand that. I mean, we can imagine that was just torturous to see your child picked up by a soldier and killed in front of your eyes. And yeah, we can get that. And the reference to Jeremiah, that's in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, probably referring to the deportation of the Israelites into Babylonian exile, and how Rachel, who was buried in Ramah, about where they would be staging the exiles before they actually began moving them, Rachel would be weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. And then 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to read verse 33. This is King David. He has been being hunted by his own son Absalom. Absalom has decided, "I'm going to take over the kingdom, and if I have to kill my father, I'll kill him." And David knew he was serious. David ran along with many others with him. And then, of course, the battle came when Absalom was snared in the tree by his long hair, and soldiers came and killed him while he hung there. And word got back to David about his son's death. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Now, does this mean that David was trying to communicate with David, with Absalom? I don't necessarily think it means that. I think it is an indication he is mourning heavily in the most extreme way. And you go on to the next chapter, chapter 19 and verse 4, and he's still doing it a few days later. The king covered his face. The king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It's a fact. Grief can be powerful, and it can make us do things that we might not otherwise do, and think things that we might not otherwise think. God understands that. We heard in the scripture reading a while ago, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4, he had said in verse 1, there's a time for everything on earth. And then he said in verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. God understands. We go through periods of heavy emotion. He understands. He came to this earth and he understands it. In fact, you see that in John chapter 11, verse 33. Here's Jesus, 4 days after Lazarus has died, is in the tomb. He's not yet been raised up from the dead. And listen to what John says in John 11, 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus was moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That's what happens when we encounter grief and mourning. And this is not to say that if you've ever talked to a loved one after they've died, then you've engaged in necromancy. I don't think that means that at all. It was not your intent to try to establish contact. It's just your way of, you know, relieving that pent-up emotion, cathartic, we might say, where we feel a little better after, you know, just saying things out loud we wish we had said while they were still living that we can no longer say to them. And this is not a condemnation of expressing those emotions at all, because you're never really not trying to establish communication with them. And also this brings up another practice I've noticed more and more. I go in stores where they sell things religious in nature, and there's a section on grief. And there's usually a lot of cardinals that are found there. You may have seen that. And I found this article online that says, what does it mean when God sends a cardinal? What does it mean when God sends a cardinal? And the idea is, well, God sent that. Why? And they go on to say, here's a quick answer. Spotting a cardinal is often viewed as a sign that a loved one in heaven is visiting, reassuring you that they are safe with God and that they love you. I've heard people say that to me about their loved one. That feels good. But there's nothing in the Bible that supports that. You know, I don't want to burst anyone's bubble, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And of course, if they were not living the right kind of life, that's certainly not what a cardinal is going to mean. But that's just another indication. People are looking for any way possible to hear that their loved one is trying to communicate something to them. We need to just depend on what God says and trust that our loved one, if they were living in Christ, they're fine. If not, God is a righteous judge. God will do what is right. And I guess we ought to also mention one other thing that's probably not a big concern for most of us, but it is for a lot of people, and that's the idea of praying to saints, praying to those people that have been recognized by a certain religion as especially holy, maybe, and I think this is a criterion, there was some miracle connected with their life, and now they have been canonized as a saint. And so many people will go into their prayer places and they will pray to that saint as a way of saying, can you say a good word for me? That's essentially what they're doing. Can you plead with the Father for me? Can you plead with Jesus? And many people engage in this on a regular basis. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus' disciples ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Listen to what he says in verse 2. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name.'" He said, pray to the Father. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that saints will hear our prayers. And I've known many saints in my life. Anyone who is a Christian, they're saints. But I've never prayed to them. I've never had any reason to believe that they could hear me if I did, because I've got God. I've got Jesus Christ. I've got the Holy Spirit. Christ and the Holy Spirit both make intercession for me, the Bible teaches me. Why would I want to waste time talking to a human being, no matter how good they were in this world? The Bible speaks on this question, communication with the deceased. And it says, trust God. That's what it says. Trust God. Don't look for human answers. Trust God. And he'll take you through whatever you need to go through. He'll supply whatever needs to be supplied. Do you trust God? Have you shown it by giving your life to him? Confessing your faith that he is the Son of God? Repenting of your sins? Being buried in water to wash away your sins in baptism? If not, tonight is the night to do that. And if you've done that, have you been faithful to him? Or is there a need to repent and say, "Lord, please forgive me. I need your help. I need your forgiveness." And you're among friends. You're among people that have done the same. We've sinned and we have had to say, "Lord, forgive me." We'll help you any way we can, but trust the Lord. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing.
Please be seated. The song we'll sing before we have a moment to partake of the communion for those that weren't able to this morning will be number 238. You are
the words and the music. You are the song that I sing. You are the song that I sing.
If you forgot to pick up one of these little cups, communion cups, if you'll just raise your hand, we'll bring it to you and you won't even have to go get it. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 26. If you would like to read along with me, that's where I'm going to be. I will refer to another verse, but that's basically the text that I'm going to look at. And I'm going to start at verse 20. But I'm going to start with this. We want to be careful not to make too much of the order of events. Because Matthew in particular is lumping them together and not giving you, this is the way it was. He's just telling stories. So don't get too hung up on the order. So in Matthew chapter 26, verse 20, when it was evening, he sat at table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating, so they're already in the process of eating this meal. And he interrupts that with this saying. Well, interrupts. They're eating and he just talks like we do at the dinner table. Truly, I say to you that one of you shall betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, oh, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So, that's the first thing that Matthew records that at least one of that happened at some point during dinner. And then in verse 26, he tells another thing that happened during their dinner. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, this is not the first time that he has said something like this. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give shall be for the life of the world is my flesh. And then this is verse 52. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life. So I don't know exactly what the disciples, those 12 guys, thought of when he said that, but he took the bread, broke it, and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And in the other records, it says, do this in my memory. I don't know if you're going to focus on that night or if you're going to focus on the Jesus that is sitting at the right hand of Father. But as we take the bread, we want to remember him. So let's pray. Almighty God, we do remember your Son. We remember the sacrifice, the love, the miracles, the sayings, and we remember that he is on your right hand now. And we are looking forward to being with him and feasting again in the future. But at this moment in time, as we eat this bread, we remember him and what he has done for us. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Continuing with the record that Matthew has, after he says, take, eat, this is my body, he says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks and given it to them, he said, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So let's pray about the blood that gives us forgiveness. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful plan that you redeemed us with the blood of Jesus. We will never forget that life-giving sacrifice and the blood that he shed that we might be cleansed. So as we take of this fruit of the vine, which to us is a reminder of his blood, which was poured out for us, may we honor him and your plan. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Matthew's record, after some time after eating, they sang a hymn and then they go out to the Mount of Olives where he was taken. And I'm not going to sing, and we're not going to sing a hymn, but we are going to remember that that is what his sacrifice was all about, him giving himself. And this week, we have opportunity to give of ourselves and our lives. And we're going to pray about the gift that we will give to our God this week. Let's pray. Father, we want to be as gracious as you are, as giving as Jesus was. May when we dip into our basket of blessings to give to others, to give to the church, may we give generously. Oh, give just like you. For it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Let's close once more with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this day that you have blessed us with. We thank you for all of your good gifts. We thank you for the change of seasons, Lord, that we certainly have some weather that we can enjoy right now, the newness of the trees and the insects and the birds, and we just see the wisdom of your design and your creation all around. We thank you so much for the good things that you give us that we often take for granted. Lord, we thank you so much for the church that meets here and its leadership. We pray especially you'd be with our elders and our deacons as they make decisions and they do the work of the ministries that go on here and do the work of the church. We pray that you can strengthen their hand and that you can help them help spread the gospel and help to lead the flock. Lord, we pray that you'll be with those in our congregation who are hurting right now. We know that there are many who are sick, those who are suffering. We know there are people that are hurting on the inside because they've lost loved ones, Lord. And we know that there are those hurting on the inside because they have loved ones who are lost and have fallen away. We pray that you be with them and that you give them comfort and you restore such that repent and turn back to you. You pray that you watch over us throughout this upcoming week, Lord, and help us, the things that we do, whether work or school or home, help us to do things that glorify you and glorify your name, that our light may shine throughout the community and those that we interact with, so that others might ask us about that hope that's within us and we can tell them more about your Son. We pray you forgive us when we fail you and when we fall short. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been given no announcements. Are there any announcements? We are dismissed.